All right, please be seated and take your Bibles and turn this morning to Genesis 29. Genesis 29. We are back in Genesis for the first time since March. It's been interesting, and I've said before, challenging over the last handful of weeks. I very, very rarely start my week thinking, what should I preach this week? Because almost always what I preach is what the next passage is in the text. There have been faithful men of God who have done that every week for their whole ministries. I don't know that I would be able to do that. We do what we do here because I think it's important to preach through books of the Bible, to preach through the whole counsel of God, and to let the Word of God determine our preaching rather than just whatever is on my mind. But again, there have been faithful men who've done it the other way, and I am in awe of that, because that would be very, very challenging each week to do that. But we are back in Genesis now, and each Sunday when we start a new sermon, I try to make it a point to reset our context for the passage that we're in that morning. I think it's especially important this morning, having been out of Genesis now for a few months. So beginning, I'm not going to re-preach the entire book of Genesis, but beginning in Genesis 1, we've seen, I think rightly, that from the outset, the story of the Bible is, in an important way, the story of God's establishing a kingdom on earth. That from the very outset, He builds this world, He fills it with all good things, and then He creates man in His own image, and He says, have dominion over the world, right? Adam is King Adam the first, as it were, of all creation. Adam is an unfaithful king. He falls, he succumbs to the devil's temptation, and chooses his own ultimate authority rather than God's. He is an unfaithful king, and because as king he is the representative head of all creation is plunged into the curse. Right? And so from that point forward, starting in Genesis 3, we are looking for someone who will come and be the faithful king who will lift the curse off of God's kingdom. Right? This is an important way of reading the whole story of the Bible. So we've already, even by this point in Genesis, gone through a handful of candidates that got our hopes up. Maybe this will be the one who will deliver us from the curse. I suspect the very first candidate for the Messiah was Cain. That didn't turn out well, right? Cain is the first murderer. And then I think explicitly you see when Noah is born, his father or his grandfather say, in his days we will have peace, right? There is hope that Noah will bring a resolution to this broken and cursed world in which we live. But Noah is not the deliverer. The main hinge of the book of Genesis is Genesis 12, when out of all the people in all the world, God narrows His focus to one man, Abraham, calls him out from his pagan nation in which he lives, that shows up in our text this morning, and gives him a series of promises. He promises to Abraham that He's going to make him a mighty nation with innumerable offspring. He promises him a land that will belong to him and to his descendants forever. He promises that He will bless those who bless Him and curse those who curse Him. And then finally, and the capstone of all the promises, that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. At this point then, from the point that God gives these promises to Abraham, the story of Genesis is about how is God going to keep those promises? That God reaffirms multiple times His intention to keep those promises. He swears an unconditional oath to Abraham in that unusual scene in which God passes through the broken animal parts. And He swears to Abraham unilaterally, unconditionally, I will keep these promises. But as the book of Genesis unfolds, those promises always seem very bleak and very unlikely. Abraham and Sarah are childless. Abraham is a nomad. It hardly seems that he's a great nation with a land and many descendants. Finally, when he is nearly 100 years old and his wife is 90, they have a son, Isaac. He's the child of promise and is immediately faced with the threat that God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Right? And we always have this story of God's promises and the threats against God's promises. How are God's promises going to be kept? We are now to the third generation in Genesis now of the promises made to Abraham. We've seen the promises to Abraham and he dies without seeing them, then to Isaac, and now to the third generation, to Jacob. Right? We're in the midst of the life of Jacob here in Genesis 29. So a quick recap on Jacob. So far, we've not seen pretty much anything worth anything in the life of Jacob. He is not a likable character. From the very outset, you've got this impression of Jacob literally from birth as he comes out grabbing his brother's ankle. He's the sort of guy who trips people up. Right? That's who Jacob is. He is a conniver, a plotter, a schemer, and he's always looking to work the angles to benefit himself. And so, even in the very first chapter of Jacob's life, right? He's born, and as the boys are getting older, Esau goes out hunting, comes back in, he's famished. Jacob, who's a bit of a mama's boy, has been cooking all day, right? I mean, that's really how the text presents it. And he's been cooking all day, and Esau says, "Give me something to eat." And Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright, and I'll give you a bowl of stew." And Esau says, "Fine," because Esau becomes a model in Scripture of the person who is only thinking of the immediate moment, right? And Jacob steals, as it were, Esau's birthright. Now, all this to say, and this becomes a theme for us this morning, is Jacob supposed to receive the blessings of God? And the answer is, from the very outset, yes. When Rebecca has the boys in her womb, she feels them wrestling in there, and she asks God, "What's going on?" And God says, "Two nations are wrestling in your womb, and the older will serve the younger." It is God's purpose, right? And again, a recurring theme in Scripture, for God to take that which would not normally be chosen, that which would not normally be prized, and to exalt the lowly and put down those who have the earthly claim to things. Right? This is how y'all ended up here. Right? I mean, that's the biblical idea. Is God doesn't choose the mighty and the powerful of the world. He chooses the ordinary or the low folks of the world so that it becomes very obvious in the end that it is God's work and not ours. Right? And so God chooses Jacob. It is God's intent to give Jacob the promises. But it seems very unconvincing, apparently, to Jacob, or insufficient to Jacob, that it is God's intent to give him the promise. Jacob's whole life is oriented around, how am I gonna go get this myself? Right? And so he cheats Esau out of the birthright with the bowl of stew. Then the next scene is the whole, he's in cahoots with his mom, dresses up as the hairy Esau and deceives his father and receives the blessing. And that seemed to make Esau mad, like really mad. Esau has made it very clear. You're good for now. As soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill you. Right? And so Jacob's mom, for two reasons. One, to escape his vengeful brother. And two, because it is very important that Jacob is the heir of the promise, not marry the Canaanites. Hey, go back to our homeland. You need to go find a wife there and you need to get away from Esau. Right? And so, as Jacob has fled the land of promise, where they are still living as sort of resident aliens in the land of promise. He goes back to the ancestral homeland. On the way there, he has the vision of the ladder. And again, we want to be cautious about not overreading the text. But God there reaffirms, Jacob, you're going to inherit all the promises of Abraham. And you get to the end. I believe this is chapter 28. The end of chapter 28. And Jacob's response to this compelling vision and the assurance that he is the heir of all of the promises to Abraham is essentially really to grasp on to the most trivial aspect. God, listen, if you keep feeding me every day and bring me back here, I'll worship you. And again, I don't want to overread it, but it does seem like Jacob has a very trivial and small view of God's promises. He ends up back in his ancestral homeland, and where we left off 2 months ago or 3 months ago, whenever it was, Jacob has finally met someone who is as conniving and manipulative as he is. His father-in-law, not yet, but to be father-in-law, Laban. He immediately upon arriving at his homeland, meets this woman. He's smitten with her, Rachel, wants to marry her, forms an agreement with Laban. I'll work for 7 years and then I get Rachel as a wife. He works for 7 years, and on the wedding night, Laban slips in the other wife, the sister of Rachel, Leah. That's cold. I mean, that's ice cold, right? And so he wakes up. I mean, it's again, one of my favorite lines in scripture. Jacob awoke the next morning and behold, it was Leah. It's so understated. He is not happy. They work out a further agreement. He'll work for another 7 years, but he gets Rachel, right? And so now he's got two wives. And this now sets the stage for our passage this morning. We're in Genesis 29. We pick up in verse 31, and we're going to read through the end of chapter 30. It's a long passage, so this morning, instead of reading it all at once, we're going to take it paragraph by paragraph. And work our way through that. I want you to see, first of all, it is a bad chapter break here. It's not one of the most egregious ones. But notice, the first paragraph at the end of chapter 29, we start seeing Jacob's first batch of sons being born by Leah. And it continues the narrative of the sons of Jacob being born into chapter 30. That chapter break there really doesn't make a lot of sense. More what I have to defend this morning is, why am I putting together the story of the births of Jacob's sons with this story that concludes chapter 30 of how Jacob tricks Laban into sheep-bearing spotted sheep? Why do those two passages together? What I'm going to argue this morning is what they have in common is massive dysfunction, sinful choices, and in the midst of this, what is God doing? God continues to keep His promises, right? And we'll talk about what that means for us this morning at the end, but let's start reading our text this morning. It was a lengthy introduction. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also. She called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. It's hard to read this paragraph and not have your heart go out to Leah, at least at some level, right? It is one thing to see someone perhaps in a marriage in which they know that their spouse is not as fond of them as they ought to be. I think that is ramped up a level in a polygamous marriage like this, where not only is she not loved, but she's in a home in which her husband loves the other wife, right? It's just a constant a burden for her. And so, unlike what we have seen with the previous patriarchs, obviously it's a major theme of the Abraham and Sarah account, but it's even there in Isaac and Rebekah, even though it's sort of glossed over in almost a verse or a couple of verses. This seems to be one of the rare occurrences where one of the patriarchs immediately starts having sons, right? But again, God is doing it in a way that is counter to the expectations of this world. Here he takes the wife who is not loved, right? We don't want to go too far down the road of psychoanalyzing Bible characters. But in a scenario in which Jacob has married her, didn't want her, and felt tricked into marrying her, right? This is an ugly situation. And so she begins having these sons, right? This is language maybe that doesn't totally resonate in our culture. The idea, you know, I've given you a male heir. Don't you love me now? That's maybe not an argument you'd see a lot in our day, but certainly in this culture, this would have been a bad lines for husbands of all time. You remember in Judges or 1 Samuel with Hannah, is going to have Samuel, and she is the loved wife who is barren, and her husband says to you, "But aren't I better to you than seven sons?" You shouldn't be writing Valentine's Day cards, dude. Right? But in this culture where that was deeply prized, the idea of continuing a family line, particularly for this family, the heirs of promise, Leah has given a princely gift to her husband. And your heart goes out to her with each child, thinking, with each son born, and she says, now this will win the favor of my husband. And you continue to see, I mean, this is at least multiple years covered in that one paragraph, right? Multiple years. We kind of glide over that. She conceived again and had another son. This isn't like weeks. This is years going by. And as each son is born, maybe now you get to the third son. Well, maybe now he'll love me. Right? This is a picture of dysfunction and brokenness. It gets worse, right? So Leah has no struggle to conceive and bear children. She not only has sons, but the sons that she has include here Levi and Judah, right? And so again, you've got to put yourself in the framework not only as a character in the narrative, right? Like what they know, but remember Moses is writing this. Does Moses know something of the significance of Levi and something of the significance of Judah? Right? And so even as these boys are babies and toddlers and whatever, and the full import of who they are isn't yet known, as a reader here, as an Israelite looking back on your history, here God is honoring Leah in an enormous way. Beginning in chapter 30, verse 1 then, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, and I think this is probably the theological heart of this whole passage, "Give me children or I shall die." And Jacob's answer, though rooted in a sinful, I think, response to his wife, is an expression of truth. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" I would suggest that this is the theme, really, of the entire passage from where we just read to the end of chapter 30. Jacob is being pressed on these issues, right? Why won't you give me children? And Jacob says, "It's not in my power to do that." Yes, Jacob, that's the point God is trying to get across to you, right? because we're going to see in the next passage, Jacob might not think he has the power to make Rachel conceive, but he does think he has the power to make sheep have stripes. Right? And this is, I think, really the undercurrent of this whole passage is God is doing all of this stuff in a proud and manipulative man's life to bring him to the point of just humbly accepting the promises of God rather than seeking to accomplish those promises by his own manipulations. Right? And I think possibly Jacob's fiery response to his wife may be an evidence of his conscience being pricked, in addition to just anger at being asked to do something he can't do. Verse 3, then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. The ugliness of the story increases. Rachel, the favored wife, does not have children. And I've argued again, the core, I think, of really the whole passage is verse 2. Jacob's statement is harsh, but it is God's purpose here to show Jacob that it is God who is the fulfiller of the promises, and it is not Jacob's own actions that will accomplish these things. And so here we return to the cultural custom. We saw this with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, right? Previously, the whole have children through my handmaid, this cultural custom of having children through the servant. This increases problems. I would argue that although they are doing what would have been considered normal in their culture, it was something that God did not approve of. It's always important for us to give attention to things that seem normal to us in our culture, right? And hold them up to the light of Scripture. And these two sons are born, Dan, Naphtali. Again, from a big picture biblical point of view, these are tribes that end up being associated chiefly with idolatry in the northern kingdom. And again, I don't want to overread that. Moses certainly wouldn't have known that as he's writing. But from a big picture Old Testament point of view, there is maybe a ring of judgment even here in these opening verses. Verse 9. When Leah saw she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Because clearly this wasn't already complicated enough, right? Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come," and she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob another son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. So Leah follows Rachel's, her sister's plotting. Gad and Asher are born. She's now evened up the score in terms of sons born through servants, right? And she still holds a 4-son advantage in natural sons, right? And so she's seems to be fairly confident at this point. Verse 14, another ugly scene here. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, so those of you checking your scorecard, who's Reuben? The firstborn of Leah, right? So that's trying to keep all the names straight here. Went and found mandrakes, we'll talk about that shortly, in the field, and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes," right? But she said to her, "It is a small matter. Or is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." From time to time, we come to Old Testament stories, particularly Old Testament stories, in which you read it and you're just almost at a loss as to figure out who is the good guy here, right? And I've argued before, when you're in those sort of stories where they're morally ambiguous, right? Like everyone is kind of odious in different sorts of ways. Even the characters that you are sympathetic to, right? By the time you get here with Leah, the idea of buying an evening with her husband, with her son's mandrakes. And then, what do you make of the statement? You know, "I've had another son. Clearly God has blessed me and honored me for giving my servant to my husband." And this is all so messed up. Right? Yes, you are correct. Right? That is the idea here is not. And this is why predominantly when we read the Old Testament, we're not reading it to figure out who's the moral character so that we can just live like the moral character. That's not the gospel, right? There is a sense in which the Old Testament, clearly Paul says so, is written as examples for us. But if the Bible is just written as examples for us, then we are gospel-less, right? Law tells us, hey, do this so God will accept you. And if all my reading of the Old Testament is to go back and find out who the good characters are so I can live like that, I go to hell. Right? Because I can't do that. Right? And it's a story like this that reminds us of this, that all of these characters are deeply sinful in various ways. The idea of the mandrake seems to be some sort of either aphrodisiac or perhaps some plant noted for its fertility qualities, which would explain in part why Rachel is so eager to get her hands on this. But the story is just an ugly story in every way. Here are these two sisters who have now, they've married a manipulative man, and he is rubbed off on them. Right? Here they are, conniving and scheming in their various ways, to try to win their husband's favor, by having these children and demanding of him something that he cannot do, right? Give me a child, right? The whole story assumes that this is something that they can work up on their own. They're, by and large, acting sinfully. And in all of this, we've just got 11 of the 12 tribes. God is keeping his promises. Right? And there's multiple ideas to learn here. But I think it's important. This is Israel's history here, right? We as Americans, I think you should, we ought to love reading about our founding fathers and some of the things that they did. And there's a tendency within a culture, and I think a right tendency, to try to glorify our founding, to look back and see the virtues and the good things. Here you are as an Israelite. Well, Dad, where did the tribes come from? Son, don't ask that. Right? Because there's almost nothing good in the story. And yet, this is the first time in the story, right? Remember what God said to Abraham? "I'm going to make your descendants innumerable." They've been pretty numerable to this point. This is the first point where we've at least now got a loud family reunion. Right? I mean, up till this point, it's been a pretty quiet little family gathering. All right, we've got 5 minutes left. The second part of our passage, I want us to see the same kind of thing happening in the second part of the passage as we did in the first. Look at verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country," right? The favored wife has now had a son. He is going to be the heir of the double portion because he is the firstborn son of the favored wife, right? This is how Jacob is thinking. And so it's time for me to stop working for you, Laban, and start working for me so that I have an inheritance to pass down to my sons, right? That's Jacob's mindset. It's time for me to go home, back to my land, to build my own wealth. Verse 26, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." And again, just kind of putting things in the timetable, I'm assuming, and I think rightly, that Jacob had served for 7 years. At that point, he marries Leah, and I think the text implies he also marries Rachel right after the wedding of Leah, promising to serve another 7 years. Has he served at least 7 years now, 12 children in? Yeah, even though it's four women, he has served at least 7 years. He has completed his promised service to Laban. Verse 27, "But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, for I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.'" This is one of these messes of a sentence, right? In other words, Laban says, "Listen, I have been blessed. I've been prospered because you're here. And Yahweh told me that when I used pagan divination." Right? And so we're reminded again that this is Abraham's extended family saying this. Abraham is called out of paganism. It's a reminder of the graciousness of God, even in the roots of the family of Abraham, calling him out from there. But it is true, and it's those who bless you, I will bless principle. We'll see the same thing later with Pharaoh and Joseph, right? That those who are around the chosen line of God are blessed with their presence. Verse 28, "Name your wages and I will give it." So they work out a deal. Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I served you, how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, what shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled or spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if it is found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you've said." But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob passed through the rest of Laban's flock. These two guys are characters, right? So they work out an agreement. I get the spotted ones. Laban says, "Great deal, sons, go hide the spotted ones." And that's really what they do, right? They go and they get all of the breeding animals that are spotted and striped and take them 3 days' journey away from the rest of the flock. So Jacob now has an agreement with Laban. I get the spotted animals, and I'm starting with a flock of all unspotted animals to breed spotted animals, right? Not the best conditions for that. So Jacob's got a plan. Jacob always has a plan. Verse 37, "Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he'd peeled in front of the flocks and the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. so that the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the stripe and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock so that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So if you're following along, right, Jacob's plan is essentially when you give strong animals and they're breeding, right, these are healthy, strong animals, I'm going to put these sticks in front of them that have patterns on them so that while they're breeding, they'll see the patterns and somehow what that'll do is that'll produce patterned animals because clearly that works. I have read, and I want to be gracious with this, I have read Bible commentaries, some by very good men, godly men, who have tried to say, explain why this worked for Jacob. I think that's missing the point. The point is Jacob is trying to control something he has no control over. And God is still blessing him, right? And you see why here Jacob in the second half of chapter 30 is doing the very same thing that his wives are doing in the first half of chapter 30. Do you see why the passage holds together, right? Here God is keeping his promises. He is fulfilling the promises that he has made to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob by prospering him. He has all these sons, by increasing his wealth. He's going to make him a mighty nation, right? He is fulfilling the promises and he is filling them in spite of the fact that Rachel and Leah and Jacob are conniving and manipulative and they're trying to do it by their own plan and their own might. What does this mean for us today? In a certain way, right? There's certain characters in Scripture that are very foreign to us. They're not like us at all. But there's some passages, some characters in Scripture that I think are just strikingly like us, right? When Paul writes his two letters to the First Baptist Church of Corinth, that's in America somewhere, right? The church at Corinth is very much like us. Jacob is probably an American Israelite. Jacob is, in the best sense of the term, a hustler, right? He's got a plan. And he's going to work to make that plan happen. Jacob is the kind of guy who I would venture to guess. Jacob is the sort of guy that says, "Listen, I don't want anything given to me. I want to earn it. Right? I'm going to figure out a way to earn it with my own hands." And yet, back of all this, here is God. And this is going to continue, right? You know, spoiler alert, Jacob is not going to learn until God cripples him. I mean, that's where this goes, right? Eventually, Jacob wrestles with God, and God puts his hip out of joint to try to teach Jacob, "Listen, Jacob, it's not you doing this. Humble yourself and acknowledge it is the promises of God and not your conniving scheming." Right? And he does this while Jacob is conniving and scheming about trying to escape from Esau later on. Right? This is what is going on in the story. God has not promised us, circling back to our scripture reading this morning, God has not promised us material blessing and wealth in this age. He has offered us these promises. He has offered us the promise of salvation and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Are there people unwilling to rest in those promises because they insist on trying to figure out how to do it themselves? Does that still exist today? Some of you are Jacob. Some of you are Jacob. That God has promised, "Listen, I will accept you because of what Christ has done in your place for your good." And you say, "Nah, I'm going to figure it out myself." And it's easy to see the foolishness of Jacob. Oh, here's Jacob with his superstitious sticks. Are there any group of people today with their superstitions trying to figure out how to earn God's promises instead of accepting God's promises? It still exists. The core promise of God to us is the salvation that is found for us in Jesus Christ, that Christ has purchased for us with His blood, that He has been righteous in our place, He has died to forgive our sins. And the offer to us is to receive that by faith and not by our own worked up plans, our own schemes. Have the men come forward to, I guess you guys don't have to come forward. You guys, just stay there. We're going to prepare for the table at this time. But the table, I think in light of our sermon this morning, is a reminder of God's promises to us. I think it is good and right, and I'll say this here. There is a proper self-examination that precedes the taking of the table, right? The table is for believers. It's not for unbelievers, because the table doesn't save. The table doesn't do something spiritual for you to make you right with God. It's not a way of gaining access to God. It is something that portrays in symbol what needs to already be true in your belief in God, right? In your salvation or in your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But I think there is a danger in certain ways of presenting the need for self-examination, as though, right? Here's the caution: examine yourself. You better get yourself right, so that you are worthy to take the table. How many of you are worthy to take the table? You see, there's a dangerous move there. There is a proper self-examination, right? I should not come to the table in high-handed rebellion against God. God has said to do this, and I have no intention of doing that, because what you're doing in high-handed rebellion against God is raising questions about your profession of faith in Christ, right? There is a place for self-examination. There is a place for the recognition of the place of the body as we observe the table, right? This is something we stressed last month as we came together. We didn't observe the table while we were apart, because the table is a sign of our unity as a body, right? It's something we do together. But I want to remind you of this. As we take the bread and drink the cup, these things are symbols of the body and blood of Christ, and therefore of the promises that God has made to accept you because of Christ. Right? It is good and right for us to have a time of self-examination as we prepare for the table. But it is also a time for us as Christians, as we hold these things in our hand, these symbolic representations of the body and blood of Christ, to be comforted that God doesn't accept us because we figured it out. God accepts us because of what Christ has done in our place. All right? So what we're going to do is, as Betsy begins to play, probably just start at the back. Again, please, the table is for those who are professing believers in Christ. And we also think it's fitting. You don't have to be a member of our church, but you should be a member of some church somewhere that is holding you to your profession of faith in Christ. If you don't come forward for the table, that's fine. I don't want anyone to feel pressured. That's the downside of coming forward, is you feel conspicuous. That's probably why we, you know, don't peek, right? Bow your head, you know, we'll close our eyes. But we'll work from the back pew forward. Maybe have someone, Brad, if you just want to dismiss row by row to come forward as one group ends, to work to the next one, and just take a cup, take a piece of bread, go back to your seats, and we'll take those both at the same time. As a quick reminder, I said this last month when we did this by people coming forward, for those of you who get weird Catholic Lutheran vibes when we do that, and I know some of you do, one of the things I would stress is I step back away from the table when you come forward, because I am not a priest that you go through to get to Christ, right? You have unrestricted access to Christ. So it's not walking forward. The symbolism is I mediate your access to Christ. That's the problem. Right? We want to guard against that symbol. Let's have a word of prayer as we thank God for the broken body of Christ. Father, we are sinful people. We recognize this morning again, we reaffirm again, that we are not welcomed as your children because we have merited that position. We have not earned it. But there is one who has earned it in our place. Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, for his righteous life. And we are thankful that in his body broken for us, he has taken the punishment that our sins deserve, that we might be welcomed as your children. And Father, I pray that this morning, as we remember this in these symbols that you have ordained, that Christ would be glorified in our dependence on him and not our dependence on us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Pray again. Father, in the cup, we see a picture of the cost of our redemption. Our sinfulness is not merely foolishness, but it is a cosmic high treason. And our redemption is purchased with the blood of the Son of God. Father, I pray that as we see this again, the blood of Christ poured out for us, that we would know our security is not found in us, but in the costliness of the sacrifice that is made for us, in the infinite value of the atonement of Christ. And Father, that we would rest in that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the time that we've had this morning to open your word, to devote ourselves to it. And Father, I pray that we would grow not only in knowledge of your word, but in dependence on the promises that you have made to us in Jesus Christ, that in that way we would truly be people of faith, people believing that what you have said is true. Father, give us wisdom in confusing and challenging days. Help us to love our neighbors and to do so in a way that would point them to Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.